Let's turn in, please, to that reading we had in Luke chapter 15. This is a very famous passage of scripture, which I'm sure many of you know. This is very important because when we open God's Word, the Bible, we are meeting with God and He's going to speak to us. So I think we need to ask for His assistance just now. So let's pray, shall we? Father, as we look into Your Word, we pray that You'll open up our hearts and our minds to look into Your heart and see the love and grace and immense goodness of God towards sinners like us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm going to take a bit of a liberty today on two counts. This is number 19 in our But God series, but you will notice in verse 20 that the New Living Translation says, and while he was still a long way off. Other Bible translations use the word but while he was still a long way off. So today I'm going to be cheeky and I'm going to use the ESV stroke NASB translation of this. I get my but from the New American Standard Bible just for today. So that's one liberty. The second liberty is that the word prodigal, it can have a very broad meaning. Yes, it means what we've come to accept as wasteful. Let me put this up. It means wasteful, but it also, and we consider that, in the context of the prodigal son, usually, don't we? Very wasteful. But the word prodigal can also be used in the sense of extravagant or lavish. As I said, it has a very broad meaning. Very profuse, very lavish, very extravagant. And this is the second liberty I'm going to take, because I'm going to take the second meaning of that word prodigal, extravagant and lavish, and I'm going to reuse it in relation to this young man's father in this illustration, this parable that Jesus gives today. Hence we have today the parable of the prodigal father, the lavish, extravagant father. And we're going to see that he is lavish in his mercy and forgiveness. Let's look at a few outrageous things this morning. Let's look at outrageous behaviour. A thief who cashed cheques he had stolen from the postal system wouldn't usually make the national press, but Alfred Parkhurst did, because he was the son of the president of Harvard University. When police raided Alfred's apartment, they found evidence of his prodigal and wasteful lifestyle. He had cashed and used the stolen cheques to have a great time in all the best nightclubs, the Ritz Hotel and other such expensive establishments in New York. And on top of that, the police found illegal drugs. Asked by the judge at his trial why he had stolen the money, Alfred replied that it was, quote, because I like to have a good time, unquote. When sentencing him to 2 years in prison, the judge said that he couldn't understand how a man of his, quote, background and intelligence could descend to the level of a common thief, unquote. Well, the judge wasn't showing good judgment, really, in imagining that background and intelligence can shield us from temptations and the enticements of the world. The judge should have read his Bible, shouldn't he? In fact, the judge should have read this parable, actually. It shows you the effect of what Satan dangles in front of us. So attractive. But after the feast comes the famine. And it's always the way that Satan, remember that. After the feast comes the famine. So let's look, just for a moment, at this illustration, this parable that the Lord Jesus tells, and see the lessons the Lord Jesus is trying to teach us. He doesn't tell these stories like it's, you know, just to keep the crowd entertained. He's bringing truth from heaven. He's making a point in simplistic language as he can. But of course, the vast majority of the people, being blind, deaf, and even dumb, they can't listen and hear and take in God's truth, even when it's simplified. They are so rebellious and hard in their hearts and lives that God has, for many of them, hardened them, so they're not going to get it anyway. It's almost a condemning judgment, these parables. I'm going to come down, God, I'm going to come down, says God, in the form of my Son, and I'm going to tell you these truths, and I'm going to tell you the way to heaven and glory, to your face, but because of your continuous sin and rebellion, many of you aren't going to take any notice, so in that I'm going to actually make you even deafer, so that you've got a double condemnation. I'm going to tell truth to your face from my Son from heaven, and you're still not going to get it. So it's no good saying to God, show me God and Jesus and I will believe. No, you won't. No, you won't. An angel could descend here today and blow away the roof. I wish he would, because we could give it a nice new church. And he could say, I've come with a word from God. And he could show you the very words of God. You won't believe. You will not be saved. You will tremble, you'll be awestruck, you will be chittering and WhatsApping away like mad on your phone and doing some selfies with the angel, but it will have no effect on your heart and life unless God in His Holy Spirit convicts you deep in your heart and life that you are at odds with your Creator and things aren't right and something needs to happen. And it needs to happen from God's side because there's nothing you can do about it. And that's why Jesus is telling these illustrations, these parables. These are potent truths from the very throne room of God. Now we need to understand why he's trying to get across that this son's behaviour is outrageous, because what he's saying is, this son is you and me. This son is humankind. This son is any human who has gone away from a benevolent, kind, heavenly Father and wants to do their own thing. This is the point he's making. And it is outrageous behaviour. Outrageous behaviour. Because we are told quite clearly in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned. So don't get offended when I call you a sinner. If it makes you feel good, you can say, well, hello, sinning yourself, because that would be true also. All have sinned. No one does it. No one makes it. No one achieves it. We've all fallen short. Now, we would set the bar quite low, wouldn't we? If it's down to us, and we usually do today. People put the bar quite low, you know, if they think about decent and kind and nice and don't harm people, which is great, it's fine for society to get on with each other, but, you know, that's not going to get you into heaven, I'm afraid. God's bar is way up here. If God is absolutely pure and blindingly, searingly holy, therefore heaven must be, what chance do you think you're going to get of ever attaining that standard and being accepted to God? Okay? We all fall short of God's glorious standard. That's why Jesus came. To be your standard. To be your saviour. To give you the righteousness you could never have. To give you the obedience of the law that you could never keep. And that happens when you submit and surrender to Him and put your faith in Him, and He gives all this to you so that you can then be presented to Father and be brought into heaven. It's outrageous behaviour on our part, because he's a benevolent creator, and frankly, to be quite blunt, we're a bunch of ingrates. We're arrogant, we shake our fist, then we say to God, what about this then? And how about that then? And how can a God who does this do that? And God owes us no answers. Outrageous. You breathe his air, you drink his water, and you can withdraw it all at any time he likes. And he does. And he does. But no one takes it to heart. No one takes any notice. I've seen on YouTube, I've discovered this channel point thing on my iPad. YouTube. A load of great stuff on there. I've been following crimes of the century and some of them. I've finished with aeroplane crashes. I've done with that now, because it's just making people depressed. So I've been watching crimes of the century. But now I've latched onto something even more. Tsunamis. Horrific. And it's mind-boggling to see these onrushing power coming from the ocean and just sweep everything in its path. And everybody's getting excited and they're all on the balconies taking pictures and going away. Oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. Stop saying that and get on your knees. They say, oh my God, in Japanese, but I can work it out. And I think to myself, no one takes to heart that the Creator, who holds the mighty ocean in his hands, can send a little ripple onto a beach or a town. What's he going to do when I meet him personally? No one considers, what is God doing here? He's trying to get your attention. And all the mayhem and silliness that's going on in Britain at the moment is making the country exasperated. Good, says God. Maybe now you'll listen. I could be cynical and say I doubt it, but who knows? God may yet do something. God is a gracious, benevolent creator. In spite of all our sin and stupidity, he's still trying to get our attention. And amongst all this maelstrom of indulgence and ignorance and silliness and indifference that's all around us, here stands a man with a stuffy old book in a stuffy old church, and no one gives it a thought. Many around here live opposite and next door to the rescue station, and they don't know it. Outrageous behaviour. We're just like this son. Give me, I want, I'll do my own thing, thank you very much. And the general thinking is that, well, if there is a God and there's justice, well, that's for others, that's for really wicked people. But we just read, all have fallen short, all have sinned. Yes, there may be a sin of degrees, but no matter your best efforts, still fall short. Nobody makes it. Nobody. This is very serious. It should be too. God will let me in because I'm not that bad. That's a delusion. That is dangerous, self-righteous, delusional thinking. Unfortunately, it's the drip-feeding drug that Satan has got about 90% of the planet on. So, we're outrageous in our behaviour as creatures. The son in the story is outrageous. It is an outrageous parable that Jesus is giving. We need to appreciate the context, the setting in which the Lord Jesus is telling this parable. And we get this in the first two verses of Luke 15. Look at the audience. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners. I sometimes smile because I wonder if the civil servants working in Inland Revenue would not be known as a notorious sinner, as their tax collectors. But I digress. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law so happy that people were hearing the gospel. Complain that he was associating with such sinful people. Even eating with them. These outwardly pious folk, religious people, could not understand, and what is more, they were annoyed by the fact that Jesus is talking about God showing lavish mercy to all kinds of sinners who know their need, needy sinners. But you see, these scribes and Pharisees and religious people don't see themselves as being particularly needy. And that's a familiar theme, because that's the vital element that's missing today in religion and so-called Christianity. No need is felt. How are you going to know your need unless you hear the gospel? How are you going to hear the gospel unless it's preached? How are you going to hear the gospel and hear it preached unless you get to a church where there's an open Bible that's taught? It's getting a rarer and rarer thing these days. So these people are thinking, these Pharisees and these self-righteous people, what kind of outrageous God is this man teaching about? Who shows outrageous mercy to Gentile dogs and sinners and people who don't do the religion properly. As I've already intimated earlier, self-righteousness is delusional and dangerous. And it will be blown away when you stand before God, and you will. You and me will be there. We'll see each other. And I hope you're going to accompany me with the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, into heaven. I don't want you being siphoned off to the other door. We begin to see in this parable, this illustration, more than anything else, just how utterly shocking and outrageous Jesus is being in what he says. Oh, the scribes and Pharisees get the point, but they do not rejoice in the grace, the lavish grace and mercy of God for those who will receive his Son and submit to him and receive the grace and the mercy that's being extended. They get annoyed, irritated, they complain. Listen to the points the Lord Jesus makes in this parable. First, the young son's demand is that his father gives him his share of his inheritance. This is downright scandalous. Verse 12. I want my share of your estate now, before you die. The son is asking for what he will inherit once his father has died now. So by demanding it now, the son is more or less saying to his father, I wish you were dead. That's where it adds up to. Because you're the only thing standing in the way of your money and me having a good time. That's a disgraceful attitude. That's outrageous. Sadly, how often is that the attitude today in families? But the father responds to this cold and hurtful behaviour with unimaginable patience and grace. Most of us know how the story develops, the boy's journey into a distant country. He squanders all his inheritance in wild and loose living, verse 13. He no doubt justified his lifestyle as just having a good time, like our friend Alfred at the beginning. But remember always, in relationship to God and spiritual truth and the things of eternity, after the feast comes the famine. I'm labouring that maxim because it is so true. And it is so scriptural, isn't it? Verse 14. About this time his money ran out. A great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. And there's a great famine sweeping over the land of Britain at the moment, and it is starving. It is gospel starved, and they're not being fed, and they're not receiving the bread of life, because very few places are preaching and teaching it. And so there is continued worldliness, ignorance, consumerism, indifference, because the church, inverted commas, has nothing to say to them. Nothing to say to them. And whenever Justin Welby pipes up, it's going to be about some social or political issue. I have never yet heard him say to anybody, "You must be born again." But then he only represents a section of the church, doesn't he? Having a good time. What is it? Kidding yourself up on, you know, celebrity Let's Come Dancing, or with the hordes down at the football match? It's all so hollow. No lasting satisfaction. No contentment. Outside of God, or more specifically, outside of Jesus Christ, God's solution for us, sinners are in a famine. You can see it. You know it. You know it yourself. As the Rolling Stones sing, "I can't get no satisfaction," which, in spite of bad English, is true. I cannot get any satisfaction, actually. Michael Jagger. No creator God equals no saviour God equals no satisfaction. Now or ever. And anybody with half a brain can look through history, which we never seem to do, because we repeat it over and over again, that all the political initiatives and efforts and governments and empires and philosophies and everything of all the previous centuries and generations have not worked. Oh, they've worked after a fashion, but they brought no lasting peace and joy, satisfaction and contentment. People today, on the back of all that we know, all that we've achieved, are what? Sublimely superb and perfect? Do we see that? Of course not. But we just don't get it. We will stumble on because, frankly, we dare admit that God is and he is right. What more proof do you want that sin is real and alive, that it keeps you even away from the solution? And the boy reaches rock bottom in verses 15 and 16. He goes and joins a local farmer who hires him for a pittance, it seems, and he gets sent to go and feed the pigs in the field. Can you imagine anything more degrading and humiliating than a Jewish man working on a Gentile pig farm? I mean, you just couldn't get any lower. But then comes a point where the light bulb comes on. Verses 18 and 19, or in verse 17, he finally came to his senses. Oh, if ever there was a line needed in Britain today, it's that. How long is it all going to go on, Britain? How long is it all going to go on, so-called Christian church, before we finally come to our senses and say and admit and own up, this isn't working? This so-called Christianity that we're peddling isn't working. This so-called politics and humanistic solutions isn't working. Oh, that we would finally come to our senses. Oh, that you would finally come to your senses. Where have you found peace and joy and lasting satisfaction and contentment? Where is your hope? What comes next should be your question. What is the answer you come up with? Do you know?
Jesus Christ.
Amen. Do you care? Have you prayed a prayer? Have you had a thought like this? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you come to the end of yourself like the son in this parable? How much longer are you going to starve yourself away from your Creator and his solution, his Son, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is food. This is what Jesus means. This is where you're going to find food and peace and satisfaction and nourishment for your soul. This is what Jesus means when he says, I am the bread of life. Eat of me. Have me, take me into yourself. Have spiritual food. Have spiritual satisfaction. Have spiritual nourishment. Have a home in heaven. Have me, says Jesus. How much longer are you going to starve yourself? When are you going to come to your senses? There's a famine in your soul, and the famine is all around. But now we see the prodigal father, because there is outrageous grace. In the face of all this outrageously stupid behaviour, there is outrageous grace. Undeserved, unmerited kindness, goodness and mercy. It's outrageous. And this is the very point that Jesus is making here. By our sinful, silly, hypocritical standards of what we think is good and right, well, what we deserve is nothing but God's justice and judgment. Actually, it's not just saying, I have a right, I demand this. The only thing we've got a right to, actually, is God's justice and judgment. Because we've given him two fingers, we ignore him, and we've gone our own way. So, by our sinful hypocritical standards, God's grace is outrageous. It's outrageous that he should go to this much trouble to save a bunch of ingrats like us. It's outrageous that this Creator should even waste any time on the lives of you and me and planet Earth, which is in rebellion to him. It's outrageous grace. And I thank God for that. Because my outrageous sin and behaviour needs outrageous grace. Because I'm a great sinner. And I need a great God with a lot of great grace. What kind of reception does the son think he's going to get from dad? He can only imagine what he's going to hear, isn't he? Anger, rebuke, a good dressing down. Oh, you want to come back now, do you? That would have been us, wouldn't it? Well, you go to sleep in the shed for a few weeks until you've learned your lesson. But you see, this is where God's outrageous grace kicks in, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, Father saw him coming. He saw him and felt compassion. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. What amazing grace. What extravagant love. While he was a long way off. Now that implies that the Father has been scanning the horizon regularly looking for his lost son. No one had to tell him that his son had arrived. He didn't have to wait until he knocked on the door. He saw him coming. And the first emotion of Father was to feel compassion. And the first emotion that God feels, yes, he's got justice and judgment for continued rebellion and sin, but his first emotion is compassion. He looks on the likes of you and me, and he pities us. He pities us. Let's be honest, we are pitiful. I wonder what feeling you and me would have had if we'd been Father. Oh, here it comes. But then the prodigal father doesn't wait for his son to walk the remaining steps to ring the doorbell, does he? He runs to meet him. He runs to meet him. Now this may sound funny, but I thought about this. Running for a Jewish gentleman would have been very undignified. Just try to picture the spectacle, will you? An eminent gentleman of property hitching up his robes and racing down the street, bare legs and all. Very undignified. He don't care. He embraces and kisses his son. There's no criticism, there's no inquisition. And then the son begins his rehearsed confession in verse 21. Father, I sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. He's thought this through. He's humbled himself. He's repentant. He prays a prayer, knowing his desperate need and pleading for mercy and forgiveness. And it is such that Jesus receives. Not like the people in verses 1 and 2, complaining, self-righteous, full of themselves. He's not interested in such as this. And then we read the celebration begins. Look what it says in verse 7. Of chapter 15. This is something Jesus says earlier. In fact, let's go back to verse 6. He's talking about a lost sheep. And just like the Father is scanning the horizon, the Saviour comes looking for you. He's here this morning. He's looking for you. Will you be found? Do you want to be found? Come to your senses. Jesus says, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Or rather, who think they're righteous. What kind of reception can you expect from God? Well, if you come with the attitude of those in verses 1 and 2, thinking that you're going to hack it with God and tell him a few things, that's what Ricky Gervais and Stephen Fry and others seem to think, they're going to tell God a few things. No, they're not. Your mouth's going to be shut, sunshine, and it's all going to be told to you whilst you're busy soiling your face, trembling at the same time, having lost complete control of your faculties. That's what you're going to be doing. Why don't you come home to Father? Why don't you come to the Son? Will you stay starving yourself in a faraway land? In the pig pens? Do you want to stay with the rest of the pigs and the sheep? Come to your senses. come to your senses. Jesus is looking for you. You're the lost sheep. He's calling you. Can you hear his voice? Can you feel him? He's calling you. Why? Good question. Do you know your need? Are you bleating and crying out like the lost sheep? Have mercy on me. I want you to be real to me. I don't want to do religion anymore. I want you. I want you. And I want you in here, in my heart. I want you in here, in my mind, in my thinking. I want you, part of heaven, inside me. Jesus says, very well. Then you come to me, says Jesus. You come to me. You must be born again. You need a new heart, a new soul, a new spirit. I need to take away all your sin. I need to deal with you and make you fit for heaven. If you come to Jesus, he will do that for you. Come to your senses. Come to the Good Shepherd. He's searching for you. He's looking for you. Oh, outrageous grace. God should blow planet Earth up, rub it all together in the dust and start again. But he doesn't. This is how God loves the world. In this way. Which is no way that no human being can ever love. This is how God loved the world. He gives his one and only Son, so that if you surrender to him, if you put your faith in him, everyone who believes in him, hands over sin, heart, soul and life, will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. And everlasting life can start today for you. Forgiveness, peace, reconciliation with your Creator, and you will know it, and you will know it, and Christ will enter your heart, and you will feel him. That's real Christianity, born again of God's Holy Spirit. It's outrageous grace, when all we've heard is judgment and justice. What a gracious, lavish God he is. What a benevolent creator he is. What a patient God he is. Well, Jesus is passing by this morning. Don't let him go. He's calling out for you. He's calling out for you. You cry out to him. Jesus, Son of David, stop for even me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you mean business with God, he will mean business with you, and he will come and meet with you and forgive you and change you and embrace you and receive you, and you will walk out of here completely different from when you came in. You're an outrageous sinner, but there is an outrageous grace for outrageous sinners. Let's pray. Father God, we bend the knee to you now. We acknowledge our sin, our silliness, our failure and our inability to do anything to please you or get to heaven. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his death on the cross and his resurrection can be ours. Cover us with his righteousness. We surrender our hearts and lives to you, Jesus. Come in, Lord Jesus. We invite you into our hearts now. And stay with us for eternity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.